We turn now in Holy Scripture this afternoon to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. You will recall, those of you who were here this morning, that we have begun an exposition in the summertime of the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, in which we record the remembering of God's promise for his people in Egypt and his glorious deliverance from them by a strong and an outstretched arm. In chapter 1, we observed this morning the prosperity of the Hebrews, that just as God said to Father Abraham as he took him to the mountain in Canaan and said, "Look up, Abram, and see if you can count the stars, and if you can, that's how many children I will give you." Now that promise came to the very brink of dying. When Jacob lost his son Joseph and thought he was dead, and a great famine came and they had no food whatsoever, and things are going from bad to worse, it seemed as though God had forgotten his promise, but he had not. God never forgets his promise. And marvelously, he arranges Jacob's son to be the right-hand man of the greatest man of the world, the Pharaoh, in order to save not only the world, but Israel in particular. Well, at the beginning of chapter 1, we saw that God remembered his promise very faithfully, and he began to multiply and to spread the land of Goshen with all these descendants of Abraham. So much so that it began to disturb the powers that be. And so, not long after we saw the prosperity of the promise, we witnessed pressure on the promise. God always does that. He gives the promise, but he brings pressure upon it so that his people will walk not by sight, but by faith. We left things at the end of chapter 1 with the final solution, if we can call it that, for Pharaoh. He's tried to suppress these people. He's tried to reduce their numbers. Now he's given a general decree throughout all the land of Egypt that any male infant was to be thrown into the river, any male Hebrew infant. Well, that's where we resume things at the beginning of chapter 2. And let us consider in this chapter the chosen seed. The chosen seed. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 22, that's most of this chapter, under 3 points. First, we're going to consider the preservation of the chosen seed, verses 1 through 10. Second, the realization of the chosen seed, verses 11 to 14. And third, the sojourn of the chosen seed, verses 15 through 22. So if you have your Bibles open, follow along and let us read this chapter, and we will make comment throughout. Verse 1, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, a handsome child, she hid him 3 months." I suspect that when they looked at this young infant, that something of his physical features that were attractive was a kind of a sign to his parents that he was meant for great things. That he was not meant to be cast into the river Nile, either to drown or to be found by some predator and torn to pieces. And so they disobeyed the king, just as Shiphrah and Puah and all those godly midwives They did not obey the orders, and by doing so, they put themselves at great risk. Imagine yourselves trying to conceal the presence of a newborn infant for 3 months. Boys and girls, when you were very young, you did a very few things well. Now, one of those things that you did very well was cry. Your parents know an awful lot about that. They'd wake up very groggy at about 3:30 in the morning. The bags under their eyes. Is that little child crying again? Well, Moses' parents were not simply suffering from a little less sleep, which is an irritation. Their very lives and the life, especially of this precious little child, this gift of God, this little boy, was at stake. We observe in the author to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 23, that this expressed their faith. Not only were they seeking to defend this life, but they had faith in the promise of God, which is why they put their life on the line. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Again, let us fear God and fear no man. The fear of man brings a snare. Now, we often think that our fears are going to prevent us from harm. No, God has given us the ability to fear, and when it's done properly, it does spare our lives, but fear is not to go beyond propriety. We must fear God and leave the rest with Him. And that's what they did. But they couldn't keep going because it got harder and harder to conceal the crying of the little child. Verse 3, and when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags or the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to wit or to see what would be done to him. Isn't life so very fragile? Isn't life so very fragile? Now, we who have grown up or in the process of growing, we're very strong. We have more and more abilities to think and to act for our own well-being and for others. But where did it all start for us? It started for each and every one of us as helpless little infants who cannot feed themselves, who cannot protect themselves. And there is the child, this precious child, this handsome child, this child that surely by looking at it was meant for greater things. They put that child in a basket and put it in the river, exposing it to all the dangers. Let us be reminded how very vulnerable we all are. How unless the Lord protects us, we are exposed to a thousand dangers. And consider the means by which Moses' mother protected him. It was just this little basket, this small ark, very weak and powerless. And yet, just as it was for Noah and his family, this weak instrument would be the means of bringing life out of death through the waters of death. There would be waters of life. But Moses has an older sister, and it's been agreed that the sister is going to follow from a distance to see what's going to happen to the child. We observe that God's people are given the promise, not His providence. That is to say, God doesn't fully explain everything that's going to happen as a part of His promise in advance. Wouldn't we love to see our life written all out as though it were a book? And we're on page 23, and when we want to know what's on page 27, well, we can just flip the pages over, and there we are. That's exactly what's going to happen to me. But God doesn't do it that way. Because He wants you to live by faith and not by sight. And so He gives the general contours and the general lines. I'm giving you my promise. I will be your God and you will be my people if you trust in me, if you obey me, and it's going to be well with you. But I'm not going to fill in everything beforehand. Now, we know the story so well. But Jochebed didn't know the story. Miriam didn't know the story. But they knew the promise. They knew the promise. And brothers and sisters, you don't know the whole story in all of its details, but you have the promise. And if that's what you have everything. And you can be safe. And your children can be safe. How many of us parents, we're not so much worried about ourselves. We're sick of worry for our own children. But Richard Sibbes says it well when he says, God was never nearer Moses than when he was sprawling upon the water in that ark they had made for him. God was using the River Nile to carry that child not to death, but to safety. Well, what does Miriam see? She sees some ladies. Verse 5, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags or the reeds, she sent her maid to fetch it. She looks out. What is that over there? What? You go over there and get it. Strange looking basket among the reeds, and the young lady goes and she gets it and she brings it back, and it's got a lid. It's not just some driftwood. There's something very precious inside. No doubt as they bring it closer and closer, they can hear something coming from inside that little basket. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe did what babes do so well. The babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. She knew exactly what this was. She knew what her father had done. Daughters often know their father's business. Now, of course, there's some business that we as fathers don't share with our daughters, lest they stay up at night and worry. But tragically, this dirty business of Pharaoh was made known to everyone in the entire realm. Everyone knew what would be done to a little Hebrew baby boy. Now, should she respect her father and hand it over to the soldier? Should she take it and throw it there into the river? That's not what she does. She has compassion. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, apparently she has now come up with some boldness. She realizes this, God's obviously doing something here. And so she takes the opportunity and she goes and speaks with the princess. Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee? That is to say, a wet nurse. What that is, boys and girls, is a woman who would nurse a little infant for someone else. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, verse 8, go. Who's she going to go find? She's going to go find the mother. her own mother. Verse 9, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away. She says to Jochebed, the natural mother, does she know that it's her? Of course she doesn't. Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. So not only has she not lost her son, but she has some side income now. Isn't God amazing? And aren't we such fools? Aren't you a fool for not trusting God? Have you seen that this last week, perhaps, this last month, that you've been a perfect fool for doubting that God could protect your children and provide for you? And if you're still doubting, let me tell you in the name of God, you are a fool. Observe here also, again, the role that God uses with women. It's the men so far that we've seen as unreasonable, not thinking clearly, assuming the worst, fear-mongering, filled with prejudice. And it's the women who are reasonable. I hear a lot of women, at least in their heads, saying, amen. How unreasonable men can be. And how oftentimes we see that men need their women. They need at times the shifra and the pua, not simply to nod the head and to say yes, but no, I cannot obey this, for it goes against the very commandment of God. Now, by the plan of God, the woman is to submit unto her husband. He is to be the natural leader. She is to follow. But what happens when the man is being unreasonable and giving sinful commands? Well, those under authority must say, I obey God first. Pharaoh's daughter joins the ranks of Shifra and Pua. And we see something of the tenderness of God in the tenderness of these women. We also see something, don't we, of common grace. Those who are not reborn, those who are not truly his people, are born having been conceived in sin. And there's nothing that is acceptable to God, and even their best works are fraught with sin and unbelief. And yet God restrains those who are not his people. And he allows them to exercise a measure of humanity. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Moses, Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, for she said, because I drew him out of the water. And so the baby Moses, instead of being killed, has drifted into the very arms of Pharaoh's household. And so we see the preservation of the chosen seed. Now, second, verses 11 to 14, the realization of the chosen seed. As children develop, they become more and more aware not only of their outside, but of their inside. Who am I? What is my identity? As they become 14, 15, 16, 17, they begin to think on their own. And they ask the question, who exactly am I? Well, we don't know exactly how it happened. But it's clear that Moses somehow learned that he was not an Egyptian. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that he dressed like an Egyptian from his earliest years, as we'll see in a few verses. He learned the very language of the Egyptians, and yet, at some point, he's made aware, perhaps his own adopted mother confides with him, you're not my natural son. I'll tell you about the story. And that's all I know. Who your real mother is, I have no idea. She lives somewhere over in the ghetto. But Moses, you're not mine. Maybe that's how it went. We don't know, but what we do know is that he came to a realization that he didn't belong to the Egyptians, he belonged to the slaves. It came to pass in those days, verse 11, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren. It's interesting how Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 17, makes mention of this particular instance by saying, when the time of the promise drew near. Isn't that interesting language? When the time of the promise drew near. It's as though before the promise was very far away, but sure and steady the promise has been closer and closer and closer. Christian, now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. The promise is coming. It's coming for you. Behold, says Jesus, I come quickly. It may seem like it's taking so long, but I'm not dragging my feet. I'm coming to you. I'm coming to redeem you. I've heard your prayers. I've heard your cries. I've seen your wrestling with your sins. And I'm coming for you. I've seen the hardships of being a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in an evil age. I am coming for you. My promise is on its way. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. Obviously, there's an inner conflict developing. Because if I'm not an Egyptian, then I'm one of the slaves. Maybe he just stood on the balcony of the palace, and he looked over, and he had never looked there before. But then he saw all those slaves grinding under the whip of the taskmasters. Before, he never thought about it. They were just slaves. That's how it was in the ancient world. That's how you talked about these people. They're just slaves. They're not really humans. But those are my brothers, said Moses. Just imagine the inner turmoil that Moses is beginning to experience at this point. This is his identity. More than that, this is my destiny. When he saw an Egyptian in one instance smiting a Hebrew, he's beating him, one of his brothers, verse 12, and he looked this way and that way. What's he doing? He's making sure the coast is clear. Because he's getting angry. This poor man has done nothing wrong, and yet he's beaten mercifully from within an inch of his life. When he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He covers his tracks. Verse 13, when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. So it's not a slave master and a slave. It's two brothers. Isn't it shameful when two brothers fight? They're brothers. They should support each other. A brother is born for adversity. Isn't it a shame when Christians fight? When Christians needlessly separate and call each other names and assume the worst of each other? It's a shame. Brothers ought to dwell together in unity. And Christian, you're not called to fight each other. You're called to love each other, to support each other, to bear with injuries patiently and graciously. To forgive and to seek forgiveness. Now these two men were fighting, but it was clear to Moses that one of them was particularly in the wrong. He said unto him that did the wrong, "Wherefore or why smitest thou thy fellow?" We ought to receive reproof well. Moses was being large-hearted. Moses wasn't trying to be God to anyone. He was simply being a good brother. And it's the responsibility of brothers to hold each other accountable and sometimes to straighten each other out. We're not born straight. We're born crooked. We need to be straightened out. And even when we're reborn, we have an awful lot of crookedness still left in us. I have it, you have it. Don't lie to yourself. You know it's true. We need each other sometimes for that correction. And when we receive it, we ought not to grit our teeth and to get defensive, but to say, "I'm so thankful that you said that. You've spared me a lot of headache." But how does the offender respond? Verse 14. "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" From this, Stephen in Acts 7 points out that this illustrated well the Hebrew mind with Moses and all the prophets for that matter. That God heard their cries and he gave them deliverers, and yet when he gave them, they didn't understand. "Which of the prophets," said Stephen, "have not your fathers persecuted?" And so when finally God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the builders rejected the most valuable stone that there was. They threw Christ aside. They took him to the cross because they did not understand God's mercies toward them. And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." So we see here in verses 11 to 14 that the seed, the chosen seed who has been preserved, now comes to a self-awareness, a realization of who he is, and more than that, he's beginning to understand why he is. Those are two questions, aren't they? Who am I, and what am I here for? Now, does it surprise you that Moses began to connect the dots? "I was spared while so many other Hebrew boys my age are in the river." Why? Why was it, perhaps, that my adopted mother one day pulled me aside and told me the story about how I got here? Why did God spare me? Why did God not only protect me, but nourish me up in the very house of Pharaoh? Why? Because God had a plan. He had a plan for Moses. He had a plan for the chosen seed. Now the third segment we'll consider, verses 15 through 22, is the sojourn of the chosen seed. So Moses is afraid. He realizes that this thing is known. Verse 15, "Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses." So now Moses has identified with the Hebrews and he's rebelled against his adopted father. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. He ran far. Because if you want to escape a powerful man, you've got to run pretty far away. He ran into the desert. And he dwelt in the land of Midian. He He's going to sojourn. He's 40 years old. And friends, he's not coming back to Egypt until he's 80 years old. He sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water at that well, and they filled the troughs of water to water their father's flock. And when they came to, verse 17, and the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Moses has fled and left everything behind. We learn in Hebrews 11, 24 to 27, that Moses had faith at this point. That the very reason that he fled was not simply to save his own skin, but because he was increasingly believing the promise and he was beginning to connect the dots leading all the way back to him. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he finds himself in this desert. He's thirsty. He's sat down. There are these ladies who come, and they're simply seeking to draw water. But then come these ne'er-do-wells, and they drive off these women. They're going to come and get the water first. Well, Moses will have none of this, so he rises up and he defends these vulnerable women. And so we observe that, as Paul says, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. If you're strong in your body, in your mind, in your personality, it's not just for you. It's for those who are weaker than you. Don't use your strength, don't abuse your strength to harm anyone, especially not those who are weak. But God has given you that mind. Perhaps he's given you those muscles. He's given you perhaps that authority, great or small, for those who are not as strong. And young men, you will be stronger than your wife. But be strong for her. You will be stronger than your children, but be strong men for them. This, of course, foreshadowed all the more that God had raised up Moses for the destiny of deliverance. God has designed me. He's tailored me. He's crafted me. Not that I should serve myself, but that I should serve my own people. And when they came, verse 18, to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that ye are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds." Observe here, he was, at least to them, an Egyptian. He didn't yet have the Hebrew beard. "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave him Zipporah, his daughter. This would be a long time. He would live as a nomad in the desert. And soon he would understand just why he had to be in the desert. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And here we see again that Moses nourished faith and hope that he would return unto his people, and that one day the promise made to his father Abraham would be made good, and that all of them would live not in Midian, not in Egypt, but in the promised land. Friends, in this chapter, we have God setting before us the chosen seed. Throughout the story, at least in the first 10 verses, we come across the child. His parents saw that he was a goodly child. His mother made a basket for a child. Pharaoh's maid opened the basket. She saw the child, and the babe wept. We've already seen that God uses women for his purposes, but above all, he will use a child. He will use a son unto us. A son is born unto us. A child is given. And I think we see, especially when we consider this chosen seed, that we have two other great themes that are found throughout the book of the Exodus. We've reflected on the promise and the pressure on that promise. Now let us consider, as we close, providence and predestination. Chapter 2, and really so much of this book, proclaims the doctrine of God's providence. What is God's providence? Well, our children should know the answer to that question. God's works of providence are his most powerful, wise, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God doesn't create the heavens and the earth like some clock, like some machine, wind it up, let it go, and never touch it again. That's deism, not biblical Christianity. God is intimately involved in every single thing that happens in this world, and even that's an understatement. He upholds it. He governs it. He controls it. He directs it. All his creatures, not just the ones in Goshen, all their actions, not only the virtuous actions of Shifra and Pua, but also the wicked actions of Pharaoh on the throne. God's in control. Even the very crucifixion of Christ was according to the purpose and plan of God, and governed by his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all his actions, all their actions. But when it comes to the chosen seed, what we observe is not just general providence, but special providence. With his people, he has different motives and different ends. He will save his people. That's why he's doing all of this for this handsome young child. I will save my people. And oh, how that providence is marvelous and even staggering, especially when we reflect upon it as he enlists that providence for the saving good of his own. The preservation of that little basket. The circumstance that Pharaoh's daughter and her maids were there in the river at that point in time. And that it wasn't soldiers having lunch or sharpening their swords. That she should respond well to young Miriam and say yes, and call the midwife, and I'm going to pay her. Yet that providence takes surprising twists and turns, and it can seem very strange indeed, as it must have to Moses, when after he did such a valiant thing in defending one of his own countrymen, the next day he should be driven into exile. God's ways are strange indeed. But second, consider also the theme of divine predestination. It's his predestination that the seed, the chosen seed, is preserved and used for the good of his people. God's good providence towards his people flows from his good promise. And his good promise flows from his good pleasure. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he has chosen the seed of Jacob to be his. He could have done it with anyone, and yet he chose Jacob. He chose this family, and he chose Moses, that he should be the redeemer of God's people. And didn't he choose the father of all of them? Abraham? God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And so it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but it is of God. God has good pleasure upon some sinners because it pleases him. You cannot help but read that reality woven throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul when he says that he predestinated us unto the adoption of children according to his good will, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Why? Because of his good pleasure. It's his good pleasure. And not works of righteousness which we have done. Not because we were better than others, but because it pleased him. Dear friends, all of you who have faith as Moses' parents and as Moses himself in time, all of you who have faith are a part of all of us. You are a part of the chosen seed because you are in Christ, who is the seed of the woman. The promises are yours. The same promises given to Father Abraham, the same promises given to Moses' parents are the same promises that are yours. That good providence, it's yours. Because if you are in Christ, the predestination is yours. And oh, I would plead with you, if you're not in Christ, find your way into him by faith. Further, all things work together for your good, to those who are called according to his purpose, though it will sometimes seem very, very backwards. But be assured that behind the frowning providence there is a smiling face. And last, all is guaranteed for you because of this God who predestines. Nothing surprises God. He has foreseen all things because he has determined all things, and that cannot be changed. Therefore, hide yourself in this God, the God who calls, the God who justifies, the God who glorifies, because he is the God who has mercy out of his free grace on an unworthy people. Amen.